Good afternoon. Well, that was very robust and most encouraging. Our brother already forewarned us about the afternoon session, and those are notorious. But you are a vigorous, eager group, and so I don't have many fears with you. I want to start out by thanking the conveners of the conference, and especially the good saints that put forth energy and resources to provide that lovely lunch. And it was very good indeed. And so we thank you. I know nobody will be collapsing from hunger during the meeting. We won't have to be like the disciples saying, Lord, send them away that they may buy something to eat. And I don't think there's any Indian restaurants near Shepherd Community anyway. So there's a famine in the land. Maybe. Exactly, brother. That's right. We got a place they could fellowship in. And yeah. And some good Cantonese cuisine also would be welcome. We're very eclectic. The body of Christ is wonderful, isn't it? For the many different people, I think about John seeing in heaven many kindreds, many tribes, many tongues, and the wealth of culture, of history, and of food that I love to think about among God's people, not only in this scene, but since Revelation 19 talks about the marriage supper of the Lamb, and our Lord did eat in his resurrection body, I have hope that we'll enjoy some things in glory. But most of all, that Christ is there, of course. Amen. Now, we want to read in God's word in 1 Thessalonians this time. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. And this is going to connect in our minds, I hope, with what we've talked about before in John chapter 6. And I will make some connections once we read a little from God's word here. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. By the way, I've been recording these messages in MP3 format. So if you're interested in getting a recording of the message, we're happy to provide that free of charge. Naomi, could you put your hand up, please? That very kind-looking woman there is my beloved wife. And if you give your email address to her, I'm happy enough to send along a link where you can download the messages. If you want to hear them again, or better still, share them with other people, you're most welcome to do that. And so give Naomi your information. Unless you're one of our longtime friends and you're sure that we have it, then shoot us an email and say you want them and I'll send you the link, whatever. So we're glad to share that with you. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, and we will start at verse 1. 1 Thessalonians 1 and 1, Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy, to the church of the Thessalonians and God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We give thanks to God always for you all, making mention of you in our prayers, remembering without ceasing your work of faith, labor of love, and patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. In the sight of our God and Father, knowing, beloved brethren, your election by God, for our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and in much assurance, as you know what kind of men we were among you for your sake. And we jump down. It says in verse 8, for from you the word of the Lord has sounded forth, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place your faith toward God has gone out, so that we do not need to say anything. For they themselves declare concerning us what manner of entry we had to you and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. Now, as far as where we've been, we were thinking about the Lord Jesus showing us that man's hunger can only be satisfied by the word of God. It's through a living relationship with the Lord Jesus by faith in his holy word that we have the bread of life, that we receive that eternal life, which the Lord said, if someone has, they will never hunger and never thirst. And so we have found it so. Anyone who has really trusted the Lord Jesus by faith knows that the Lord Jesus Christ satisfies. Whereas the hymn writer says, now none but Christ can satisfy, no other name for me. There's love and life and lasting joy, Lord Jesus, found in thee. Now that life that we have with the Lord, as I said before, is a relationship. And we find that although the Lord gave his word in John chapter 6, not everyone received it. There were people that went away backward. They had called themselves disciples. They said they were following the Lord to learn of the Lord, but they turned away backward. They had never really trusted in the Lord Jesus. Because when it became apparent that salvation is not about Jesus plus material things, Jesus plus mysticism, Jesus plus our traditions, Jesus plus our feelings and what is novel and new, all of these things, when they were challenged that you need Christ and nothing else, and if you don't have him, you're lost, then many went away and didn't follow him anymore. And the Lord asked them, as we saw at the end of the last message, will you also go away? And Simon Peter answered, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. And so there were those believers that continued following him in his word. Now, when we follow his word, changes start to happen in our lives, because salvation is not just an on paper salvation. Now, you know, many organizations you can join up and on paper you're a member. I am a member, for example, of the Moton Rod and Fish and Game Gun Club. Okay, that's a mouthful. I don't even think I said it properly. And my brother would really castigate me because he's the president. But there's over 2,600 members of this organization. And I belong there because my brother's the president. And every year for Christmas, he gives me a membership. Now, this isn't bad because they have a little restaurant that sometimes they serve food. So if I ever wanted, I could go there and eat, although I seldom do. I have a wife who really cooks well, so no need. But the other thing is they have a gun range. So when hunting season is rolling around and I'm getting ready to go hunting, I may, and I probably only do this every 3 years or so, I may take the kids to the range and we take some guns and we shoot at targets to make sure that when we're aiming at Bambi, you know, we get Bambi, that we can get meat for the freezer. So I hope nobody's stumbled by that, but that's the truth. Now, the thing is, being a member of that gun club, they don't care whether I show up or not. It's a matter of yearly dues. And as I say, my brother gives it to me as a gift. So he pays my dues. So on paper, I'm a member of that organization. But does that affect my daily life? Not really. Does that affect what I'm doing here in Frostproof today? No. I mean, I don't know how it would affect it, but I'm not polishing any guns. I didn't bring any guns with me to Florida. There's probably plenty of people in Florida that have guns legally, and they don't need me to bring my legally owned guns and all that sort of thing, you know. So I'm not here hunting. I'm here observing. I went to a state park yesterday, and all I did was look at the animals. I saw a venomous snake. I just looked at it, and I was glad he was away from me, and that's all I had to do because running is not my strong suit. That what I mean is you can be a member of an organization and it not affect your daily life. But to be a member of the Lord Jesus Christ, to have eternal life from him and to feed on him is something that is not non-affecting to your daily life. It's just like if you're a human being, you need to eat. Now, can you go without breakfast? Yes, you can go without breakfast. Can you go without lunch? Most of us could probably go without lunch. Can you go without supper? You say, Keith, looking at you, you could certainly go without supper. Okay, given. But I couldn't do that very many days on end, or I would start to fail, right? Because my life needs to be maintained. Now, feeding on Christ, we have to feed on him and ought to feed on him day by day. This is part of what our Lord describes elsewhere in John. In John 15, we thought about it Thursday night here. I can send you that recording as well if you wanted. But we thought about abiding in Christ, how Christ is the true vine. And a believer derives their life source from the Lord Jesus. And when we are relying on the Lord Jesus by faith, reading his word and praying, the Lord begins making changes in our lives. I didn't have to get up in the morning and say, now, you know, now that I'm a Christian, well, what sort of things do I want to do versus what I don't want to do? Well, number one, Lord, what would you have me to do? I mean, that's something before you're a Christian, you may never ask yourself. You may never wonder. People in the world over today get up and they say, what do I want to do? What's my plan for the day? Believers, we say, Lord, what would you have me to do? We open the word of God like Samuel of old. We say, speak, Lord, for your servant heareth. We're listening. We're listening to what God has to say. We want to know what God's will is. And many people ask me that question, particularly young people. While we're in 1 Thessalonians, just turn over to chapter 4 a moment and see what he says here. 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 1. Finally then, brethren, we urge and exhort you in the Lord Jesus that you should abound more and more, just as you receive from us how you ought to walk and to play and to please God. Now, going all the way back to the first book of the Bible, Genesis, walk is a picture of how we live with God. After all, it's the first way, other than speaking and listening, that we see man and God interacting in the Bible. We see that God came walking in the cool of the day to have this fellowship with man and woman. And we know that was interrupted in Genesis 3 by the fall of man. We know human beings sinned. They didn't listen to God's word. They thought they knew better than God. They fell for the lie that God doesn't really want what's best for us, and we can be like God. We can be our own little God, if you please. So they sinned against God's word. And there was a tremendous fall that happened because of that, and we still deal with the repercussions of that in our world. But of course, the Lord provided a way for their shame to be covered, and the Lord began telling them about someone who would come and crush the serpent's head. A picture, of course, of the Lord Jesus Christ, that as the Bible goes forward, it flushes out for us that all these animal sacrifices could not of themselves take away any sin, but they all pointed forward to the Lord Jesus, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world. Now, someone being in that relationship with the Lord, they walk with him. So what is characteristic of Enoch's life, for example, in Genesis chapter 5? Enoch walked with God. And then there's the famous bit, Enoch walked with God and he was not, for God took him. But twice we're told Enoch walked with God. And when we get to the New Testament, Hebrews 11, translating it from the Septuagint, using the ancient Greek translation of the Hebrew scripture, it takes the phrase, Enoch pleased God. He had this testimony before he was translated that he pleased God. So if you're mathematical, and I'm not, so this is math for history majors right here, on one side of your page, you write walk with God, then you put an equal sign in the middle. You know the equal sign, those two parallel lines. On the other side of the page, you say pleased God. Walk with God equals pleasing God. How do you please God? What's God's will? Number one, he wants you to walk with him. He wants you to get up and do life with him. To be asking him on a daily basis, Lord, what would you have me to do? Lord, how can I spend time with you today? Lord, what is it that pleases you? And what does Paul write about here in 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 1? By inspiration of the Spirit of God, he writes that you should abound more and more, just as you've received from us, how you ought to walk and to please God. For you know what commandments we gave you through the Lord Jesus. Now, notice this. For this is the will of God, your sanctification. Sanctification being a synonym for the word holiness. They mean the same thing. It is God wanting his people to be set apart for him. I told you in the last message, or in the first one actually, that God has set apart his people, that we are saints, that we're not looked at the way the rest of the world is looked at. There's not really only two categories of people, saved and lost, set apart or dead in trespasses and sins. Those are the only two categories. If you're saved, you're set apart for the Lord. You're purchased by him. 1 Corinthians 6 says, you're bought with a price. This is what the scripture means when it says we've been redeemed, that God has purchased us, not just to save us from hell, that's wonderful that he has, not just to save us to heaven, that's also a nice fringe benefit, but to know him and to have a walk with him. And he has this will for us. His will for us, as it says here, is our sanctification. And then he goes and touches on one area of life specifically. He says that you should abstain from sexual immorality and so forth. That's not the only thing about holiness, but it is a major thing of holiness. that when God says he's bought us, we are not to use our bodies for sin. We are not to use our bodies, as Romans 6 will emphasize, as if we're still in slavery to sin, as if sin is still our master or our boss. Our bodies are now to be used for the Lord, for his glory. And happily, Romans chapter 8 tells us it's not just an on-paper holiness either, that the Holy Spirit works in the believer to give us that power to overcome sin, to say no to sin, and conversely, to say yes to the things we ought to do. And so we walk in the Spirit, or as one has translated it, we keep in step with the Spirit, and so we fulfill the law of Christ. This is what the Lord wants us to live as, wants us to do. Now, he could point to the Thessalonians, and he could say, you are a people that God is working in to make more holy. And their testimony was great evidence of that. What we read back in chapter 1 is that when they believed, what happened? Well, he says about them, our gospel, verse 5, this is chapter 1, verse 5, for our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and in much assurance, as you know what kind of men we were among you for your sake. Now, they came and they didn't say, hey, we've got this great new lifestyle you've got to change. Have you guys ever heard of Pilates? Well, we're going to teach you Pilates. Or have you ever heard of yoga? We're going to do yoga. Or have you ever heard about this new sports energy drink? You know, I mean, there were people in the ancient world, just like in the modern world, that would come down the road. In this sense, the Via Ignatia was the major highway that went by Thessalonica. And they would come by with the latest, greatest new thing. And the apostle said, that's not how our coming was to you. We came and we preached a message that was a powerful message that the Holy Spirit used in your life. And you could see how the Lord was using that message in our lives, how we were different. Now, he's going to expound on that in chapter 2, which we're not going to take much time to look at, other than to say that Paul, when he talks about what kind of servants they were, what kind of preachers they were, he says in chapter 2, verse 1, for you yourselves know, brethren, that our coming to you was not in vain, but even after we had suffered before and were spitefully treated at Philippi, as you know, we were bold in our God to speak to you the gospel of our God in much conflict. Now you read the history of that in Acts chapter 16 and chapter 17. In chapter 17, they come to Thessalonica. In chapter 16, they had been in Philippi. What happened in Philippi? Well, a number of things, but one of the notable things is they saw a young lady delivered from demonic possession and come to Christ. And that caused a great stir because you know what it did? It upset the Better Business Bureau. Now you say, what do you mean, Keith? How could you expect upset business people by somebody getting saved? Well, they made a lot of money off this woman. See, when she had a demon, she told fortunes. And she was their slave. They would get the money she would get, or a good bit of it, I imagine, for telling fortunes. So they didn't care that this poor woman had a life that was in bondage to the wicked one. They didn't care about whatever that did to her mentally or physically otherwise, any more than that we have millionaires in the United States who make money off of pornography. And they don't care about the lives they're destroying. They don't care about the people that they take pictures of or act in their films or whatever. They're not caring about that human being created in the image of God. They're not caring about the value of that person or how that degrades them, how it leads many of them to suicide. I heard a testimony last year of someone saved out of that industry, and he said that he had 30 personal friends who were actors and actresses in that industry, and they had killed themselves. And it's just horrible, you know, when you think about the damage it does to the people making it, much less the damage that is done to the millions that are affected by looking at it, reading it, watching it, whatever they're doing with it, right? So people don't care about how the sin affects the sinner or affects the person being used to the sin. They, if they're making money off it, all they see is the bottom line. And that was so in Philippi. So what did they do? They said, these are bad men. They're teaching us to do things that are bad. You know, we'll take you to the local authorities and we'll have them beat you and threaten you and throw you in jail. And that's exactly what happened, even though all of that was illegal, because Paul and his friends had not broken any Roman laws. And what's more, the way they were treated was illegal because Paul was a Roman citizen and his rights were trampled on. That's another sermon, as they say. But what does Paul say here? Even after we were spitefully treated, even after they beat us and threw us in the dungeon, you might have thought that in their next port of call, they'd say, you know, I don't know, Silas, the last time I preached this message, we got beat up for it and we got thrown in jail for it. And you know what kind of trouble we had? Maybe we ought to soft pedal it a little bit. Maybe we ought to try a little bit of friendship evangelism, you know, maybe play volleyball with the locals or whatever they did in the ancient world that might be analogous. Maybe we ought to just kind of take the soft approach first. No, Paul says we were bold in our God to preach to you. We came and we preached to you. And notice what he says about his gospel in chapter 2 there, verse 2. He says, our gospel came in much conflict. Verse 3, for our exhortation did not come from error. Now there are people that are preaching messages in the world today and they are wrong. They believe what they're saying is true, but they're wrong. And some of them are willing to suffer for it, but they're wrong because it doesn't follow the word of God. Our message, though, was not in error, he says, nor in uncleanness. There are other people, you know, who are preaching religious messages. And why are they preaching it? To get control of other people, to get money from other people, to be well regarded by other people. That is with impure motives, we'd say, or what he says here, uncleanness. Nor was it in deceit. There are people that come and they know they're tricking people and deceiving people. There's a famous faith healer that was coming to another country for some meetings. And I have a friend who has a business in this country importing things. He imports things for hotels, for example, and for people having conferences. And he said prior to this faith healer's meetings, they imported a couple tractor trailer loads of crutches, canes, and wheelchairs. Now, they were not donating to the local hospital. What they were doing was getting props. So that at this campaign where they were supposedly going to heal people, they'd hand people, you know, in the audience, crutches and canes and wheelchairs. And these people were willing participants in deceit. And so you see somebody getting up out of a wheelchair. Praise the Lord, they're healed. Or somebody throwing away their cane or somebody getting rid of their crutch. And it was all a sham. It was a trick. That's what many people do. They deceive, right? And there are many kinds of deception. Paul said that wasn't us. But as we've been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, it's like a treasure that he was entrusted with, a solemn responsibility. Even so we speak, not as pleasing men, but God who tests our hearts. Neither, he says, at any time did we use flattering words, as you know, nor a cloak for covetousness. God is witness. Nor did we seek glory from men, either from you or from others, when we might have made demands as the apostles of Christ, and so forth. So, neither our methodology, nor our motives, nor our message itself was deceitful, was meant to take advantage of you. We came, and we were the Holy Spirit's tools to preach the gospel that changed you. And in fact, in our attitude, we were like a nursing mother is with a baby. We were gentle, wanting to give you what was nutritious and healthy. And we were like a father speaking as fathers had to do sometimes and tell you, now let me tell you some home truths, son. This is what you need to do. You need to listen to me. I'm telling you as your father. You know, and my son is, he's sitting there saying, yeah, I know what that's about. Well, yeah, I had a father before me. Thank God that did the same. And I learned a lot from my dad. But anyway, you know, Paul said, that was how we were with you. Now, what did it do to these Thessalonians? Back to chapter 1, verse 6. This is chapter 1, verse 6. And you became followers of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction with joy of the Holy Spirit. Now, just as the apostles suffered to bring them the gospel, in believing it, these people suffered too. Paul knew nothing of a message that says, come to Christ and all your problems will be over. Nope. Come to Christ and you'll have problems you never had before. Okay? Here's the difference. You'll have a Savior. You'll know your suffering isn't worthless. you'll know your suffering is what Paul calls in Philippians 3:10, the fellowship of his sufferings. He'll even use the hard things in life and even persecution and hatred for Christ's sake to work on you and help you grow in the Lord. You will enjoy spiritual growth in the Lord like a master surgeon. A surgeon has to sometimes come with a scalpel. Any surgeons here? I won't ask you to identify yourself, but you know, the surgeons have done a great deal to me over the years practicing. I wish they'd get it perfectly, you know, but no, I'm kidding. But you know, the surgeon has to come and he has to cut. And under ordinary circumstances, we'd say that's assault with a deadly weapon. You could kill somebody doing that. But because they're a surgeon and they're trained, those men and women know what to do, right? They know where to cut, how much to cut, when to cut, how deep to cut, what shape the incision should be, and so forth. They're doing that because there has to be something removed or altered in order that the health of the body might go on. In my case, in order that my muscles might be looser and I can walk, which I still can today, praise the Lord. So I'm not bitter about them cutting on me, just in case you're wondering. But, you know, the Lord had them receive this message and they learned that what the Lord said was true. In the world, you'll have tribulation. You're still going to have problems. You're still going to have troubles, but you'll have the Lord. Now, look at their attitude here, though, that it says here, for from you, verse 8, the word of the Lord has sounded forth, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place. Your faith toward God has gone out, so that we do not need to say anything. You know what is a great aid to evangelism and preaching the gospel? When you have people whose lives are dramatically changed by the saving work of the Lord Jesus Christ. I remember a story about H.A. Ironside, a famous preacher and writer of a bygone generation, and he was out street preaching in Oakland, California, and a man came up to him while he was preaching and handed him a business card, and he recognized the name on the business card as the name of a famous attorney who was also a noted atheist. And this man was famous for having lectures and talking against the gospel and against God and so forth. So on the back of his business card, he wrote, "I challenge you to a debate." So when Mr. Ironside had finished his little message, he said, "I've got here this invitation to debate this gentleman." He said, "I will consent to that debate on the following conditions." That he said that when he comes and tells us about atheism, he brings three people who previously were what we would call down and outers. You know, people whose lives were wrecked by drugs and alcohol, or whose lives led them to the streets, who maybe had lost everything. And I want them to give testimony of how their belief in atheism has changed them and lifted them up. I wanted to bring three people like that. He said, "I will bring 100 people that have been changed by the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ," who we could describe like that. And he even added he'd have the Salvation Army band playing while they marched down to the hall. Well, I'm sure that was gratis. That was just a little icing on the cake. But you know, it's true, isn't it? It's not that people that disbelieve in God can't change their lives, can't go through different programs, quit drugs, quit alcohol, clean up their life to a certain extent, but they still grapple with sin in their life. They still have things that they know in their heart and mind are wrong. They're still guilty, whether they acknowledge there is a God or not. But when you're a Christian, you say, "That's all true about me, and yet I have a Savior. I am washed. I am set free. I have new life because of the Lord Jesus Christ." And the new life that was in these Thessalonians made the job of the apostles so much easier that they didn't have to declare so much about the gospel. When they started preaching, people said, "Oh, like what the Thessalonians believe." Now look at verse 9, chapter 1, verse 9. "For they themselves declare concerning us what manner of entry we had to you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God." Now, we said we're going to talk about holiness and the coming of the Lord. And you think about this, what had the gospel done to these people? Well, they turn to the living and true God from idols. I like that order. It wasn't just that they said, "You know, Zeus isn't doing it for me. Baal isn't doing it for me anymore. Molech, you know, he really hasn't fulfilled any of his promises. So I guess I'll give the God of the Hebrews a try, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and the God whom the Christians preach, that they say Jesus is the Son of God. I guess I'll try him. That wasn't what they said. They heard the gospel about the living and true God who sent his Son into the world to be a Savior. And they said, we don't have anything comparable to that. This is different than everything we've known. Because what happened to people that worshiped idols? Well, there's a great deal in the Old Testament, as well as the New, about the bondage that idolatry brings with it. And some of you maybe grew up in lands where idols were prevalent. And so maybe I don't have to explain so much. But for us in the West, whose idols are cleverly disguised, we forget that an idol is a counterfeit god, that it is a fake god, something put in place of the true and living God. And so whatever it is, if it's a physical statue, if it's a stone, if it's a fetish made out of some material, it cannot deliver us. As the psalmist would say, both in Psalm 115 and also in 135, they have all the physical attributes, but they can't do anything. They have ears, but they don't hear, mouths, but they can't speak, noses, but they don't smell, eyes, but they don't see, hands, but they don't handle, feet, but they don't walk. One of those psalms says, they that worship them are like unto them. In other words, they can't do anything. It can't deliver you. It can't help you, no matter how sincerely you believe in it. Now, it may not be a physical statue or an image or something like that. It may be your bank account. Can your bank account let you down? Certainly. Just wait for the next big bubble to break and your bank account could go away entirely, right? But even if you maintain your finances, I mean, when it comes down to the guilt of sin, what can our money do for us? Yeah, you can give money to, you know, Joe DiMaggio's wing at the hospital down in South Florida, or you can give to this charity or that charity, and you can tell yourself that you're a good person, but you know you haven't treated your wife very well, you know you haven't treated your children very well, you know you've lived a basically selfish life. You know, money is an idol that cannot satisfy. What about the pleasures of this world? Well, you know, it's axiomatic. Look at the rock stars. Look at the actors and actresses. Look at the athletes. Are those people happy and satisfied and joyful? No, they're not. It's the pleasures of sin for a season, as Moses well knew in Hebrews chapter 11. It doesn't last, does it? And these people had gods that couldn't satisfy, that couldn't help, that couldn't deliver, and they turned to the true and living God. That's who they turned to from idols. Now, idolatry degrades, really, because if you don't have power against your sin, that sin takes control of you. That sin masters you. That sin more and more and more has effects in your life. It's very sad until finally you die. And if you die in that state, what do you like? Well, Revelation 22 tells us what it's like. Let him that is unclean be unclean still. Let him that is unholy be unholy still. You're unreconstructed for eternity. What an awful thing. You know, to think, well, maybe I can get better. Maybe someone could fix me. That gives you hope, right? And guess what? The gospel gives us the hope that God not only saves us from the guilt of our sin, not only saves us from the penalty we deserve, separated from God for eternity, but God saves us from the power of sin. And he begins changing our lives, because eternal life is also regeneration. It's a new birth. The Lord Jesus said, you must be born again. And that new birth by the Holy Spirit changes how we think and act and feel and the person we are. If anyone is in Christ, as 2 Corinthians 5:17 says, there is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. New creatures in Christ Jesus. Imagine that. Washed and redeemed for what? So that we might be a people of a possession who are zealous of good works, as Titus 2 explains to us. Now, these people knew that kind of transformation. They had been sexually immoral. They had thought fornication was the normal thing. Of course I'm going to sleep around. Doesn't everybody sleep around? Who's really loyal to their husbands and their wives. Just look at the plays, they would say. We'd say, look at the television shows and the movies. Nobody really does that, do they? Everybody out there is playing the field. This is normal. And he was saying, no, it's not normal. It's sin. And it is against God. But God can change you. God can deliver you. God, who is loyal to us, can teach us how to be loyal in our relationships to one another. Not to take our vessel and use it in an ungodly way, as he'll teach them in chapter 4. Now imagine this change, though. They had turned to God from idols, he says, to serve the living and true God. See, salvation is not where I get a new slate. The Lord wipes my slate clean, says not guilty. Now you can live any way you want. No, salvation is now I've forgiven you and saved you for what purpose? To serve. To live life the way I want it to be lived. And guess what? You're not alone in it. I'm with you. The Holy Spirit will indwell you, God says. But what's more, you're still not alone. Humanly, he puts us in the church. He puts us with other believers where we have fellowship. And that's what he's talking about in this whole book. And while we're having fellowship together, what do we do? Well, verse 10 says, and to wait for his son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. See, they were waiting for the Lord to come back. And this was a great incentive to their holiness. Because they were saying, the Lord who has delivered us from the wrath to come, how do we know he's delivered us? He's risen again from the dead. The Lord Jesus didn't just say these things and nobody can prove it or disprove it one way or another. No, the empty tomb shows the evidence. The Lord Jesus rose again from the dead. Can someone pass from being a sinner, dead in trespasses and sins, to alive before God through faith in Christ? Absolutely. The Lord Jesus rose again from the dead. He is the resurrection and the life, and he transforms those who believe him. That's why Paul not only spoke about the fellowship of his sufferings in Philippians 3:10, but he said, and the power of his resurrection. That power already at work in the believer. Ephesians 1 says, it's the same power that raised the Lord Jesus from the dead that now is working in us. And what has that power done? In God's sight, that power has already raised us and seated us in the heavenlies in Christ Jesus. If you're a believer in Christ, if you've been saved through faith in our Lord Jesus, it's so certain that you're going to be with the Lord in his presence for all eternity that God sees you already seated there now. Isn't that wonderful? Now, practically, in our everyday life, we may not always feel that way. We're not sitting in glory down here, are we? I mean, frostproof is a nice area, no doubt. But even here, people sin. I mean, I was shocked a few years ago. I'm at home in Pennsylvania, and I read about somebody going into a garage and murdering multiple people. Right here in frostproof. It's like, frostproof? No way. I've been going there since the mid-90s. Murders like that happen? Yeah, murders like that happen. All kinds of awful things happen. Because guess what? Wherever you have people, you have sin. Wherever you have sin, you can have any kind of sin, any kind of depravity. So when we're seated down here, oftentimes we're disgusted by the sin around us. Frankly, oftentimes I'm disgusted with myself. And I say, Lord, I've got so far to go. I need to make so much progress. That's why we're looking forward to his coming. Because when we see him, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is, as 1 John 3 tells us. This great incentive to holiness is that the Lord's already working on us by his Spirit, and we are preparing and saying, yes, I want to be prepared so that when my Lord comes, I'm ready. I'm not in some place doing something where I ought to be ashamed. I want to be doing things that please the Lord. I want to be living life, a life that pleases the Lord. Again, only through his Holy Spirit can we do that. Only by obeying his word can we do that. But it's a great incentive to holiness that our Lord is coming again. Because as we read over in Ephesians, you look like you need a cross-reference. So let's turn over to Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians chapter 5. And we read at verse 25. Ephesians 5 and 25. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her, that he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word, that he might present her to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish. Now that is God's work in his church. That is what God is preparing the church for. I don't know if you've ever been somewhere where you found yourself in public and you were not clean. I was working at a Bible camp in the kitchen. Some of you have been there. Some of you have even managed there. But anyway, just names are changed to protect me, the guilty. But I was working in the kitchen. And, you know, I'm here perspiring now just preaching. Can you imagine in a hot kitchen with ovens going and a deep sink and large pots and pans and all that? The sweat was just pouring off me. And yet I knew there was a meeting and I knew somebody was teaching the Bible and I really wanted to be in that meeting. So the others that were working with me and I, we were rushing to get all the work done and so forth. And I thought, man, you know, here I am. I'd love to go take a shower, but there's no way I have time for a shower. I just got to go straight to the meeting. And I knew I'd come in late anyway. And I came in and I'm just covered in sweat, you know, and I could tell people are like looking at me like, what's wrong with that guy? You know, like they didn't realize I was on kitchen staff and that I was working in the kitchen. And it was kind of like, not that anybody said anything to me. They were far too kind and polite for that. But I was thinking to myself, ooh, I feel so out of place. I feel dirty, you know, like all these other people are sitting there well groomed and not a hair out of place. And here I am just sweating like a maniac, you know, and nobody, when people are moving their chairs away and so forth. And I'm just feeling like, oh, I don't belong. Now imagine if it's your wedding. You don't want to come in, right? Like all sweaty and grimy. You don't want to be wearing your work clothes. I mean, what you were changing the oil in your pickup truck or your golf cart or whatever you drive down here. You know, you don't want to be wearing that at the wedding, right? The weddings I've been to, generally speaking, the men and the women, they look like those little people on top of the wedding cakes. You know the ones I mean? They always look perfect. Those little people up on the wedding cakes, like they wouldn't know a bead of sweat if it hit them at 45 miles an hour. You know, they just look perfect on the little cake. And you look at the couple up front, you say, ah, yeah, that's just like the cake. I mean, look at the groom there. His hair looks nice, probably the best it'll ever look. And the bride, I don't care if she's just an average looking woman normally. A bride on her wedding day, it's like, I don't know what they do, but they gleam. You know, they look, I've known a lot of women that I'm like, whoa, that's her. It's amazing the transformation that can take place. And then they stand up there and it's really beautiful. They're groomed in that sense. Well, imagine to be with the Lord Jesus, to be united to him as the bride of Christ, the church, coming into that fulfillment of relationship where we're going to be with him. We do not want to come in there as we can often be in our regular life, right? Even in our church life. Because I don't know about you, but in my years of traveling among local churches of God's people and preaching the word, in many different cultures, even in other languages, I found out, you know, that there's no perfect church. And I found out that no matter what people want to tell you and present, that there are things always going on. Because we are a work in progress. That sanctification is positional in God's sight, thanks be to God. But it's progressive in practical terms. God's working on us and developing us. Or as Ephesians 5 presents it, he is sanctifying and cleansing us. He is washing us by the water of his words. So that the things that mar us are being wiped away. And the blemishes are being taken away. This is better than oil of Olay. This is better than Mary Kay or Avon or any of that other stuff, right? The Lord is doing real deep-seated change in the church. And in the things we go through, the problems at work, the problems at school, the problems in our families, the problems in our congregations, the problems with government, the problems that we have to go through in life. The Lord's saying, driving us to the Word and saying, let me take the Word here and let me just wipe that blemish off of you there, Keith. You've got that bit of temper. You want to get hopping mad over this. You want to shout and stomp your foot and act like you're the only one who's got it right here. Let me just bring the Word to bear. Let me remind you all I've saved you from. Let me remind you what you'd be if I didn't save you and wash and cleanse you. And the Lord is committed to do this for all of us, for the whole church. Now the fellowship part comes in, that we are part of a body that is linked together. We don't have the option of saying, I don't need you. You know, I'm a first-rate eyeball, and you're not an eyeball, so I don't need you. Well, that's awfully good if you're an eyeball, but we only have two eyeballs, right? I mean, we have other parts of the body that are necessary. In fact, the most important parts of the body we don't see. I haven't looked at your heart lately, but I know you need it, right? You haven't looked at my lungs lately, but you know I need them. Or the Isles of Langerhans, for crying out loud. Where would I be without them? Diabetic. But anyway, you know, we'd have all kinds of troubles, right? And the body of Christ is like that. No member is unnecessary. And all of the members are connected and they are working together. Now, obviously, we're not working with every single saint on earth right now. Physically, we can't. We're not working with every single saint that has lived from the day of Pentecost when the body of Christ came into being to the present moment. That's also impossible. Much of that body is already in heaven. But we are working with believers that we're with down here on earth. And we say to ourselves here, we share in a common life in Christ. Our life is hidden with Christ in God, as Colossians 3 says. And therefore, we are invested in one another's lives. We have to be caring about what's happening with each other. Now, not in a busybody sort of way, because it can be that you're caring about all the things you think are wrong with your brother or sister that you think you've got down, right? And I can fix them. I'll tell them what I want. Now, that very seldom works, you know? That's usually not a good thing. In fact, Galatians 6 says, if a brother be overtaken in a fault, ye who are spiritual, restore such a one in the spirit of fear, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. Realizing, I'm not better. I may fall into the same thing. If you're called upon in a situation to help a brother or sister overcome something, it has to be with that meekness that realizes, I'm just one step away from falling into something myself. So I had to be careful and I had to rely on the Lord. But that being said, the New Testament makes it clear that the Lord gives us gifts to edify the body, to build up the body of Christ. And we are to use those things to edify one another. Now, we could look at Romans 12 and Ephesians 4 and 1 Peter 4 and 1 Corinthians 12 for that matter in some of that line, but we're not going to. We're going to go back again to 1 Thessalonians since we began there. And I just want to use the little time remaining to point out how Paul felt about these Thessalonian believers and how it affected his behavior toward them. He says in chapter 2, verse 17, 1 Thessalonians 2, 17, but we, brethren, having been taken away from you for a short time in presence, not in heart, endeavored more eagerly to see your face with great desire. Therefore, we wanted to come to you, even I, Paul, time and again, but Satan hindered us. For what is our hope or joy or crown of rejoicing? Is it not even you in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ at his coming? For you are our glory and joy. Now imagine, Paul was looking forward to the Lord to come, as we believers do. He wanted the Lord to come back. And I want the Lord to come back. But the question is, why do I want the Lord to come back? Well, I don't know in my glorified body if I'll be taller, but one can always hope, you know. I am certain, based on what 1 Corinthians 15 tells me, as well as intimations from Revelation 21 and other passages, that the body I will have will be a body without corruption, that it will be an immortal body. It's a body not subject to death or to sin. It's a body that no longer wars against the flesh. A body that doesn't have to contend with everything I was in Adam, in the old man. You know, that old self which has been crucified, that I'm finally done with that because I'm in a new body, untainted by sin. And I could be thinking about that. And I could think about how I'm going to be in the Father's house. And I don't know what the Father's house is like, but if the Father's there, it's going to be good. You know, so I'm looking forward to that. And the Lord Jesus said he'll come again and receive us to himself, that where he is, there we may be also. That's also a great point in favor of the Lord's coming. I want that to happen. But Paul stops a minute and says, you know what I'm looking forward to when the Lord comes? I'm looking forward to the fact that we're not going to be separated. Because right now, I can't be with you geographically. You know, I had to go away. Paul was persecuted in Acts 17 in Thessalonica. He had to flee to Berea. Those in Berea, well, things were going well in the meetings for a while. People were believing. But don't you know it? Those guys from Thessalonica came down to Berea and stirred up trouble. And Paul had to leave again and go to Athens. And when he was in Athens, he was by himself. We'll see why in a moment. But all he wanted to be is back with the Thessalonians. I wish I could be back there and build you up and see how you're doing in the Lord. Because as I look forward to the Lord's coming, says Paul, I think about what you are to me. What are you to me? You are our hope, our joy, and our crown of rejoicing, as he says here. Now imagine looking at your fellow believers like that. You know, I can look at them and say, man, they've got so many problems. I mean, if that person wasn't here, I could cross off half the things of my daily prayer list, you know? I mean, go somewhere else and haunt their prayer list for a while, you know? No, you don't say that. You're too spiritual. But I think, oh, this person's here and they've got this problem in their life, you know? They're dealing with this thing. I mean, come on, man. Grow up, you know? You haven't seen victory in that part of your life yet? You're having that sort of problem? What's up with you? No, that's not how Paul looked at them. Paul said, I'm here to do a work that is going to work on them, and they are going to be presented before God as beautiful. And when I get to the judgment seat of Christ, when I stand there, and somebody, if they were to ask Paul, what was the point of your life down there on earth, Paul? What did you accomplish by your ministry? He could say, well, the Lord used me to bring these Thessalonians to faith. And you see how they shine for the glory of Christ? Well, they're my crown in that sense. They're the evidence of what God used me to do. Not too long ago, an older brother in the Lord, who for many years has been a servant of the Lord, decided it was time to pass on a certain teaching tool to me. And I was very honored and prayed about it before saying yes and received it. What it is a model of the tabernacle. One of these models that you could put out on a couple of tables like the ones we were eating on just a little while ago. And he said, you know, this model, it's almost 100 years old. And I knew it was old because I saw this model used by another preacher in 1990 in the local church where I fellowship. When I was only 17, I knew a brother that used this model. So I was familiar with it. And later I saw this man use it at Greenwood Hills Bible Camp. And so I knew about it. But the pieces of furniture for this model were handcrafted by a man who was the jeweler to the King of England around the turn of the 20th century. So they're made out of precious metals, and it's really fine workmanship. So he said, when I have meetings in places, I don't leave these out on the table. In fact, I don't let people touch them unless they put on these gloves I have. And he said, at night, when I leave, I put them in a special box, and I carry the box back and forth with me because they're very valuable and obviously one of a kind. So that was a treasure that was entrusted to my care that, Lord willing, I'll be using as soon as March in some meetings that I have planned. And I look forward to using it. But imagine if we looked at our fellow brothers and sisters in Christ and we say, this is a treasure. And this is the Lord's treasure. The Lord has bought this one with his blood. And the Lord has entrusted them in a certain sense to me. Not fully, because no one of us is completely responsible for another one of us. Even parents can't completely guarantee what their children do. Or children, my children know they can't control their parents. They kind of wish I'd do some things differently sometimes or not say some things I say, but there you are. But we have to realize we're invested, or ought to be, in the lives of other believers. And we have to do this from an eternal perspective. That the God who saved us by his word and who wants us to pursue a life of holiness, which is a life of being made more and more like the Lord Jesus Christ. Yes, a life of holding back from what defiles, from what makes us spiritually dirty, from what God dislikes, but also a positive holiness in the sense that our character and our thoughts and our behavior and our speech become more and more Christ-like as the Lord works upon us. And we work on that, but not alone. In the body of Christ, we help one another. We encourage each other. We build one another up. Minimally, we ought to pray for one another. Lord, help this brother or sister grow in Christ. Help me to love them as I ought to love them. Help me to see them with the value and the due regard that the Lord himself has for them. The way Paul looked at them. Because he said, in essence, I can't wait to see you in glory when the Lord's finished with you and when he shows what he's been doing through me and through others that's in your life. And that's why he explains to them in chapter 3 of this book, when I couldn't anymore forbear it, I sent Timothy to check on your status, he said. I wanted to know how you were doing. Because there was Paul in Athens. He's in a city given over to idolatry. He's in a strange city. He doesn't have the benefit personally of Christian fellowship, but he just can't stand knowing how are those young believers doing in Thessalonica. Are they standing for Christ? Or have the false teachers come in and messed up everything that they were told and all the work I did? I need to know how they're doing. And Timothy came back and brought a great report. And he said, let me read his exact wordings to you. He says, verse 9, this is chapter 3. Verse 8. For now we live, if you stand fast in the Lord. For what thanks can we render to God for you, for all the joy with which we rejoice for your sake before our God, night and day praying exceedingly, that we may see your face and perfect what is lacking in your faith. I just can't wait till the Lord brings us back and we can see you again and the Lord can use us to build you up and help you grow, because he had only been with them for about 3 weeks when this started. So there was more teaching that needed to be done. He wanted to give them the whole counsel of the Word of God, and he wanted to get back and build them up in Christ. Now, we may be from more established churches. We may be among more mature believers. Many of us are. But the principle still stands that we ought to love being together, and we ought to have that focus that we want to build one another up in Christ. Amen. So that when the Lord comes, that he's able to take us collectively to heaven and we are able there to shine for his glory. And he'll say, I used you, and I used you, and I used you, and I used you. I used you to bring these to glory. And I used them as well in others' lives. And to bring this church and present it to myself, as Ephesians 5 said, without spot or blemish or any such thing. May we do so, brothers and sisters, for the glory of our Lord. Father, we thank thee for the time we've had today. We're so encouraged by these dear saints. Father, many have come from afar. Some have come more locally, but all wanting to hear the word of God. And it touches our hearts, Father, to see people that love the Lord and love his word and that love each other as well. We thank thee for all that we've gotten to read from the holy word of God. We thank thee for the Spirit of God who will take these things and apply them in our hearts and minds as the time goes on. We pray that we would do our part and meditate on thy word, that we'd think hard and concentrate on the lessons that it teaches. And also, Father, that we'd live it out. Help us in the power of thy Spirit to walk worthy of thee and to be well-pleasing in thy sight. Bless each local congregation that's represented here. Bless the lampstand in this place. We ask thee that we'd each burn brightly for the glory of the Lord, and that many more lost would be won to the Savior by our testimony. We pray it in the Lord Jesus' name. Amen.